From the LifeWord Studios, this is Life Perspectives with Michael Goring.
Joining me today is a pro-life advocate, former California gang member, now Tennessee police officer, Evie West. Evie, I've looked forward to this. Thanks for being on the program.
Thank you. So have I. I've really looked forward to it.
So, Evie, your story is incredible. As I've learned more about you, it's a story of redemption, of reconciliation. I guess I'll start at the beginning for those who are watching who may not be familiar with you and your story. You grew up in a Christian home, Southern California. How did your faith foundation shape you in your early years? What role did it play when you faced challenges later in life?
My parents taught me about Jesus from a young age. We were very involved in church. And so I was very, I pursued Jesus as much as I saw my parents from a young age. I remember at 3 years old asking him to come into my heart and going through primary school and trying to, I'll be honest with you, I didn't have a lot of obstacles up until 12 years old. I lived in a very sheltered home. I never experienced any kind of abuse, emotional, physical, verbal. I mean, none of that. I will tell you that I probably had one of a perfect childhood. My parents took us around the world. We served missionaries. We honored missionaries. We helped people that were in need. And so I learned to love Jesus just by his presence in my life and spending time. I remember reading my Bible. I remember lining up my stuffed animals in my room and preaching to them about the importance of loving Jesus and knowing Jesus with their whole heart.
That's incredible. And so by all standards, a loving Christian home. At the age of 12, though, something happened. You were thrust into a new environment, faced intense bullying. How did those experiences impact your sense of identity? And what was your relationship with God like during that time?
My dad is from Mexico, and he came to Tennessee in 1965 to attend Lee College, which is where he met my mom. My mom's from Virginia. And so growing up, I've always gone to Mexico to visit my family. And I understood that I was Mexican American, but I don't look like my dad. My sister does. So I look like my mom. And so being a Mexican American, it wasn't of importance to me. I mean, I knew I was, but it wasn't as important as it was when I turned 12 and walked into this public school and recognized that everybody in this school were Mexican American. And they had the same kind of last name, Spanish last name that I did. They spoke another language like I did, but they didn't look like me. They didn't talk like me. They didn't walk like me. In fact, they had really had to face some severe challenges growing up in the barrio or the hood to protect themselves. And sometimes not just from gang members or other people in their neighborhood, from their own family, their fathers and their mothers and their grandparents who were abusive. And so I walked into a school seeing that these kids were my same age and maybe even trying to identify with girls because they were girls and I wanted to have friends, but they weren't raised like me. And I really struggled because they kept saying, you're white. And it was almost as if being light skinned or white was wrong. 95% of the Mexican Americans in the school were gang members. And that's just the way that their life was. And I wasn't anything like that. So I struggled. Cultural identity, you know, 12 years old, you're kind of trying to form who you are, your own personal convictions. And I remember being so sheltered, like my parents wouldn't let me wear makeup. They wouldn't let me wear, you know, tight pants. They wouldn't let me wear all the stuff the other 12-year-old girls were doing. And so I struggled. I looked like an outcast. And I had no one to kind of help me walk in that. And I felt like I was completely alone during that time.
And so you're thrust into that environment. So you moved from Tennessee. Now you're in Southern California. At what point did the gang member activity begin?
Well, let me tell you, I was born in California. So okay. I'm from California. And this is where the whole thing started. And so at 12 years old, because I wanted to be accepted, because I didn't want to get beat up in all the time, because I was constantly scared to death to walk out, you know, into the school cafeteria, I made a decision to start involving myself with gang members. And what that was I hung out with them. I learned their ways. I learned how to dress and talk and walk and act and doing things that were totally against my convictions and what I was raised to know between right and wrong. But I did it because I felt like I needed to get through 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th grade. And so I morphed into someone that I wasn't. I will tell you that I struggle with my convictions greatly, because there was a sense in me that knew this is wrong, but because of my intense desire to be popular or respected or fit in with the crowd, I pushed those to the side. But I remember some of my own girls beating a girl up and feeling sick to my stomach. Like, I felt pain for this girl who was on the other end of this beating, and I should have stopped it. But if I stopped it, I would have looked weak. And I remember looking around at their faces, laughing and cheering each other on. Yeah, come on, hit her again, hit her again. And I remember thinking, like, I'm nothing like these people. But I felt an intense desire to portray that I was like them so that I could be accepted and part of that group.
Yeah. And then at 16, you became pregnant, right? Faced a difficult choice of what to do next. How did God intervene in your life during that time? How did your faith influence your decision-making?
I've always been a very personable person. And so I think that if I look throughout my life, I can tell of different ways that God revealed himself to me through other people. And so I will say that my encounter with Jesus during that time when I got pregnant and kind of revealed that to my parents was more revealed through them, by them forgiving me, by them loving me, by them helping me to maneuver through these situations. And, you know, my son's father was a gang member. I mean, he was, we had dated, and I didn't consider abortion or anything like that. That was never a thought in my mind. I just knew I'm pregnant and this wasn't the right time for a baby, but what do I do? And honestly, I thought that by having this child from who I had him from, that it would kind of serve as a protective barrier for me, because this guy was well respected on the street too. And so God encountered me through my parents and saying, like, hey, you know, you're going to do whatever you're choosing to do, but we're going to keep Josh safe. We're going to keep him home. We're going to raise him. We're going to teach him about the Lord. Because at that time, that wasn't top of my priority list.
Yeah. So at what point did your parents send you to Tennessee? Was that?
Yeah. So I finished high school, and I guess my mom thought, oh, once she gets out of school, you know, things will change, but it didn't. I still hang out with the same friends. I still stayed out all night. I didn't take responsibility for my son, and I would come home at 3 o'clock in the morning and my mom would be on the couch interceding for me, contending for me, because she never thought I was going to make it home alive. My dad was in bed very early and woke up very early to go to work. And so I remember 3 o'clock in the morning coming in and my mom handing me a note and saying, the umbilical cord's cut. And I'm like, what does that mean? She's like, you're not staying here anymore. I cannot do this. And I don't know how my mom did it for so many years on 2, 3, 4 hours sleep because she was staying up praying for me. And so that is when they made the decision pretty much behind my back to pave the road for me to come to Tennessee, to go to Lee College where they went in the 60s. So they had reached out and got an apartment for me and reached out to a couple friends my parents had here and said, I'm sending Evie to you. This is our last chance with her. If we don't do something now, she's going to die. And so in 1996, on January 8th, my parents put me on a plane. It was after the fact that my mom told me, Evie, we didn't even know if you were going to take Josh with you. Josh was 2 years old at the time. Wow. She said, I didn't know if you were going to get on the plane and leave or if you were taking Josh. We didn't know. So we just packed some of his clothes just in case you decided to take him. And I figured, well, if I'm going, my son's going. So I got on that plane and was so angry that I didn't even say goodbye to my parents. I got on that plane and it left from Los Angeles and arrived in Atlanta, Georgia, where my parents had someone pick me up. and drive me 2 hours north on I-75 to Cleveland, Tennessee, where I went into a small apartment that had nothing, no, not one piece of furniture, and slept on the floor with my son until I was able to get a bed and get the things that I needed.
And so at that point, I mean, you have a powerful moment of recommitment to Christ. What was that experience like? How did that change your heart and your outlook on life?
It was February of 1996. I thought that I was hurting my parents by coming here and still staying angry, but in reality, I was only hurting myself. But again, just like I talked to you in the beginning, just about how God encounters me through people, God sent people at Lee College. It was Lee College at the time, now Lee University, teachers, maintenance workers, students who surrounded me and really, really took me in and loved me and didn't judge me and helped me during that time. So in February of 96, a guest speaker came from somewhere, a man, he was speaking on the stage and he talked about this pursuit of God and how he loves us. And I honestly felt like a worthless piece of trash. I was like, I've hurt so many people. I've done so much damage to myself. How can I ever recover from this? But it took the faith of walking down, lifting my hands up and saying, I will give you myself. Why you would want me, I don't know, but I'll give you myself if you will take me and shape me and form me into the way you want me to be, but I don't know how to do that myself. And the act of surrender was something for me that really encouraged me to seek the Lord and to like spend time with him. And people say, well, I want to be good, but I don't know how. I want to be right, but I don't know how. And a lot of times that consists of just sitting there and sitting in silence, sitting with worship music, sitting with his word out and saying, I love you. I'm sorry. Like I'm willing to surrender my life for you to use me as you want. And that right there was a pivotal moment in my life that I knew, okay, from moving forward, I'm going to be a different person.
Yeah. Wow. So you fast forward a little while later, right? And you discover that you're pregnant again. And did you initially consider abortion?
Oh, it was the first thing in my mind. And of course I considered my relationship with Jesus as well. But I thought, just as many women do, like I just rededicated my life to the Lord. I have no money, no job, no car. I'm a student at Lee College. I'm a single mom. I have a 2-year-old son. I'm 2,000 miles away from home. I cannot have this baby. I was taking my son to school with me every day. He was sitting in my college classes on the floor. And sometimes I would look down and he would be playing with his toys. And sometimes he would be asleep. He didn't cause me any problems, but I couldn't do that with a newborn. I couldn't do that. Yeah. And this child was from another gang member who I didn't really have a deep foundation or relationship with. It was something that happened all of a sudden. And I panicked. And so I just thought, this can't happen. I can't have this baby. So yes, the abortion was the first thing. I did think about my relationship with the Lord, but I said, I'll just put this in my bag with everything else and he'll forgive me because that's what he does. And I'll move on from this and never tell a soul.
So it sounds like there was a really spiritual battle that was taking place in your life at that point, right? I mean, how did God's presence guide you toward choosing life for that child?
I will be honest. I made an appointment. I opened up the phone book and I saw that there was one abortion clinic in Cleveland, Tennessee. And I didn't think that was weird because it's a small town in California. They're all over the place. But I saw one. So I called and told them I needed their services. I went in the next morning at 10 a.m. They had me fill out the paperwork. When I got up to go to take a urine test, I saw a Bible on the chair. And I was like, oh my gosh, this is not good. I walked into a small counseling room where they came and confirmed my pregnancy. And I said, is this a Christian place? And they said, yes. And I'm like, why are you in the phone book under abortion? And they're like, no, we provide post-abortion counseling for women who have gone through that and struggling through that. And I'm like, oh, I'm in the wrong place. And I'm like, look. And I went through the whole list of excuses of why I couldn't have this baby. Yeah. 2,000 miles away, no money, no car, no job, you know, all this stuff, Lee student. And I said, if I can't have an abortion here, I'm going somewhere else. And I was ready to get up and leave. And she tried to talk a little bit more and really tried to connect with me, but I was not having it. And the key for me at that point was a video that she asked me if I would watch a 20-minute video and on what abortion was. Mm. And so I sat there and I was absolutely wrecked to see human beings, innocent human beings, being protected in the womb of their mother, being tortured, suffocated, pulled apart, and discarded with the trash. And it wrecked me. I was like, I can't do that. And a lot of women don't see those videos. I think a lot of women, just like I did, thought that that was the answer, a solution to their problem, but they don't understand the ramifications, the consequences of aborting your child. And it, you know, it's a harsh reality. You know, people say, well, we got to be careful. We don't want to say murder. No, but it is the killing of an innocent being, and one that God destined for greatness, one that God destined and purposed. And so I knew, like, I can't do that. And so it took the rallying around me again, an encounter with people who it was years later, where women in that center were on their knees again, contending for me when I was in that room, asking the Holy Spirit to encounter me in a way that would make me change my mind. Because I didn't realize that if I had made that decision, that it would obviously snuff out the life of my child, but also snuff out my life as well. And I don't think women understand that it has so many more consequences than just the death of an innocent person. So I, again, like I said, outside my door on their knees contending for me when I was going through a spiritual battle alone in that room. And he won.
Yeah. And he does. I mean, yeah. Wow, he does win. After prayerful consideration, you choose adoption. The Holy Spirit revealed himself, right? I mean, to you in those moments. You gave birth to your son. And then, I mean, what was that spiritual journey like?
Going through that, placing him for adoption. Yeah. It was the most difficult thing I've ever experienced in my life to make that decision and to birth him. I was happy when his parents came in the room and they got to hold him and see the joy on their face. When he was put back in my arms and the nurse said, "Hey, we're going to give you a night where you can rest." And I was like, "Please don't, like, I don't know if I'll ever see him again."
Yeah.
So I took that 8 hours and I loved my son and I kissed him and I spoke over him and I prayed over him and I kissed his feet and I hugged them and I held them. And I didn't realize that the next day at 5 p.m., they were supposed to come at 5:30 and pick him up. But at 5 p.m., I felt like I was dying a slow death. I mean, I remembered the trauma just manifesting itself in physical pain in my body. And I remember my fingertips hurting and my toes hurting. And it wasn't till 20 years later when I finally went to a counselor and talked about what I felt, that she kind of walked me through the fact that I was in trauma and my body was in that place going, "Are you sure this is what you want to do?" And I knew that it was the best decision for my son. I knew it because I had met these people and loved them and realized that they were married, that they had careers, they had finished college, they had money to travel, they had money in their savings account, they owned their cars. I mean, they had everything I didn't have. Yeah. So for me to keep him would have been a selfish gesture in my eyes, when I could have given him to a family that I knew he was going to be taken care of. For goodness sakes, I mean, his mother worked at his school and stayed home with him for the first 6 years of his life. And that's probably plays a huge part into the fact that he got a 35 on his ACT and a full ride to Miami University when he was 18 years old. So there's a lot of things that they provided for my son. Once again, he encountered me in a personal way, because I felt, when I felt like I could not physically do this, to place him in their arms, I felt, when I asked for the Holy Spirit to heal me and to comfort me, I felt as if someone's standing over me with a pitcher of warm water, and that water just poured all over my entire body, to my fingertips and to the tips of my toes. And I knew he's present. He's here. He loves me. This is a tangible way for him to say, I'm here with you.
Yeah.
And I'm going to walk you through this.
Yeah, that's incredible. The love of God, the power of God knows no bounds. And to for him to do that, to and to give you that peace that passes understanding in the, in that moment of your life when you needed it the most is a testimony to the grace of God, to the mercy of God, and to the love of God. Mm-hmm. So after college, you began serving as a police officer there in Cleveland, Tennessee. I mean, what a story of redemption. Going from a gang member in California to a public servant, a police officer there in Cleveland, Tennessee. How did your faith continue to guide you, sustain you through your 20-year career in law enforcement, especially when sharing your testimony with other people?
I realized a very simple lesson in this, that people call the police not when they want you to see their tomato garden or how well their roses are growing. They call you in times of crisis when they need help. And so in times of crisis, if you're not a faith, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you have no hope.
Yeah.
So, the good thing about being a Christian police officer, which I doubted, I'm like, how can I be a Christian and a police officer at the same time? But I realized that I could, because I started going to calls and I realized and saw that people, a lot of people were hurting.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit would nudge me in sharing little pieces of my testimony with people, and in a way that would give them hope. And so having faith and being a police officer, when I have to go and knock on that door and tell the parents that their daughter was shot and killed, I don't just say, here's my card, call if you have any questions. I'm invited in the home. I'm invited to get on my knees. I'm invited to intercede and contend for this family who says, what can we do now that our daughter's dead? And every opportunity, whether you're in a store, a church, your home, neighborhood, walking, the gym, wherever, you have to be very sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit, because he will nudge you or reveal to you in some way that you can share light, that you can speak to someone to give them encouragement or affirmation to let them know that there is a God who loves them. He is a good father, and that it doesn't matter what we've done in our life. He draws us to repentance and he wants relationship with us.
Yeah.
He wants that.
So in March of 2017, after 20 years of you praying, you were reunited with your second son. What did that reunion mean to you personally? How did you see God's faithfulness in answering that prayer 20 years later?
He walked into my home and I just felt so much relief knowing, just seeing him and knowing that that piece of my heart was reconnected. There's a lot of birth mothers who never get reunited or never find their children. And, you know, we don't know kind of in those situations what happens, and they just have to trust and have faith. But in my situation, God allowed that. He could have said, I don't want to meet her. He allowed that. And that reunion came. And I just felt here again, the gift of the Holy Spirit being in that room, being together, and him saying, I mean, even just the simple things of, can I see your hand? You know, and so I'm showing him my hand and he puts his hand up to mine and they're the exact same size. And he goes, everyone's always made fun of me because I had small hands, but now I know why I have small hands. And so I think it's a connection piece for him in that cultural identity, trying to figure out, who am I? Who am I? Like, who are you? Why did you do this? Like, he had those questions, you know, that he needed answers to. And it was a beautiful connection that we made and a relationship that started. And I'm so thankful to the Lord for that.
What would you say to someone who is currently facing a crisis with the difficult life decisions, especially if they feel hopeless?
The question one more time.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I lost you there for a second. What would you say to someone who is currently facing a crisis pregnancy or struggling with difficult life decisions, especially if they feel hopeless or alone? What would you say to them?
Yeah. I think the best thing, don't do this alone. Do not do it alone. Find a local church, a local pregnancy resource center, a Christian counselor who can talk to you, or you can talk to them about what you're experiencing. Don't make a sudden decision. Don't think this is never going to work out. There's always a way. And adoption is always an option.
Yeah.
I think some people just think having this baby and keeping this baby is not an option. Adoption is always an option. And I just, I think the consequences, I've been a pro-life speaker for 13 years, and every single place I have gone to speak, to share my testimony, my story, women will come up to me and say, I've had abortions. I've never told anybody about them. Mm-hmm. And I cannot be free from this. I have nightmares. I have anxiety. I have all these issues, and I pray with them. And so there's a lot of consequences that happen. And to save someone from that, I would just tell them to find someone that can walk them through the steps and let them know that there's other alternatives. You know, I think sometimes you're like, I have no money, no job, no this, no that. You don't understand. But if people sit down with you and they can calmly look at your situation from another perspective, they can say, oh, well, you don't have money. Well, here, we can do this. Well, you don't have insurance. Well, here, we can do this. You don't have this. Here, we can do this. And you're not really thinking of that because you're in the crisis right then. And all you're thinking about is the problem. So I would just really, really ask people to consider speaking to someone first. And I always say faith-based, because we're here. God created us for him. So the answer is Jesus. That's the answer. And so people can walk you through that, disciple you, walk alongside you, so you'll feel supported, and you'll hear other alternatives to whatever your answer to your problem is.
Yeah, that's wonderful advice. You know, as I listened to your story today, your journey from a rebellious young girl to a woman of faith, and I guess what advice would you give to those who feel like they're too far gone to be redeemed, too far gone? They've done something in their life that they feel like, I can never be transformed by God's power. What would you say to them?
His blood is enough.
Yeah.
Like that's it. Like, I don't even know how. Like, I look at myself, you know, I can see myself in this picture looking here, talking to you about this. A lot of times, even though I've done this 24 years, I look down at myself and go, how am I a police officer? Like, how, I mean, and this wasn't even on my radar. It wasn't even something that I had considered doing. It was an opportunity that was put in my lap. I wanted to go to Latin America, and I wanted to be a missionary. And I wanted to, even after my pregnancy, I wanted to build a maternity home and get these 12 and 13 year old girls off the street and teach them about the love of God and teach them practical things. But God said, your mission field is Cleveland, Tennessee right now. And there might be an opportunity for you to do that, but now's not the time. I have something else I want you to do. And so I felt like I wasn't worthy of his love, but we are worthy of his love. And no matter what we've done, we are undeserving, but he gives us that because we are his children. Yeah. And I think the best representation, and it's hard because I've talked to a lot of people. I had a great father. I love my father, and he is my earthly father. And so it's not hard for me to understand the love of a father because I had a good relationship. Those of us that haven't had good relationships with their father, they were abandoned or absent, or maybe they didn't grow up with their father. It's harder for them to understand the love of a father when you don't have that earthly. And so for me, because I had that, I like to share stories and things that I have been through as a daughter with other people who may cannot see that, you know, that they've, you know, that God is a good father that loves and forgives, and that he died on the cross for our sins, and that his blood covers everything that we have ever done. Yeah, and he draws us to him so that we can have a relationship. He chooses to partner with us. He doesn't have to.
Yeah.
He could have been done with us and been like, I'm done with you guys. I've lost my patience. I'm done. But he chooses to partner with us because he loves us.
Yeah. Wonderful. Amen. I love that. Finally, as we wrap up here, Evie, you've talked about how your parents prayed for you for many years. Your mom interceded for you. How did their prayers impact your life? And how do you encourage other people to keep praying for loved ones who may be walking through difficult times?
I share a verse a lot with a lot of people who say, I can't believe, you know, your mom, I would want to do that. I wish I could do that. A lot of people say, I can't imagine making my daughter leave. And if you interview my mom, she would sit here and cry and say it was the most difficult decision she's ever made. Here I was, a 19-year-old girl, had no clue about life. I had been making horrible choices. And to send me off with a 2-year-old that she had invested, her and my dad had invested day after day, and just trusted me. Okay, we're going to send you on one of our prized possessions along with you, even though we don't think that you're responsible enough. It was completely laying your Isaac on the altar,
yeah,
and saying, I will do what you've called me to do. And a lot of times we have connections and we have maybe a dependency, or, you know, our children depend on us. And so we think that we can take better care of them, but they're only loaned to us. They don't belong to us. They're only loaned to us. So you take that problem, you take the issue, you take your child, you put them on the altar and say, how do you want me to do this? What do you want me to do? And imagine the pain that Abraham felt. Mm. My God, like literally, you gave me this gift and you're asking me to sacrifice him. But he obeyed and God honored him. And so I think, like, you know, the Bible says, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it.
Yeah.
So you either trust the Lord or you don't. Either fall back into his arms or you try to do it yourself. But I've learned when you try to do things yourself, you mess up. So you got to trust the Lord and say, I will do and say whatever you've called me to do and say. And release. Release.
Evie, thank you for this incredible discussion. What a powerful testimony of God's faithfulness in your life. I know that for me personally, this has been impactful moment in my life, just having this opportunity to hear your story. And I know that we're going to be hearing from people who hear this interview, and I know that it's going to impact many, many lives. And so thank you for being with us today. To learn more about Evie West, I encourage you to visit her website, EvieLastraWest.com. I'm Michael Goring, and this has been Life Perspectives. Thanks for watching.